Jeremiah chapter 18. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So the way this passage starts out is God tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And as we're going to see, it's not only the potter's residence, but also his place of work. It's this kind of home office combination. And God tells Jeremiah to go there. And then when he gets there, he says, I will let you hear my word, which is an interesting phrase, but it's hopefully reminds us that it really is an unspeakable privilege to hear words from God himself. And no matter what we have to do or where we have to go, it's worth it to hear words from God. And Jeremiah has that kind of heart. He longs to hear from God. So he gets up and he does what God says, as we're going to see here in verse 3. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel, I read a little further than I wanted to. So I went down to the potter's house, okay, and there he was working at the wheel. So Jeremiah got up, he went down to where the potter was shaping clay at his wheel. And I don't know if you've ever seen Ghost, but if you have, you know how this works. Potter will take a lump of clay and put it on a wheel that spins. And it's almost like magic what happens. As that wheel starts spinning around, the potter will hold it, the clay, with his hands and apply pressure in various places. And suddenly this lump of clay transforms into some kind of a vessel. And so that is what God sent Jeremiah to watch. And you have to use your imagination. I need to read just a little bit further. So he was working at his wheel. Okay, verse 4, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. Okay, so I don't know what happened, but while he was shaping this vessel, the text says that the vessel was spoiled in his hand. This means that something went wrong while he was shaping it. And you do have to use your imagination, because the text doesn't say what went wrong, but it's important that we see that the verb there is passive. The vessel was marred or spoiled. Now, the potter didn't spoil it, but nevertheless, while he was shaping it, something went wrong. Okay. Now, remember, the potter started with a lump of clay, and as he was shaping it, it began to look like something, like a vase maybe, or a bowl. And there's no telling how far along he was in the process. Like, if we had been watching, we might have thought, wow, that is looking so good or so cool. But the potter has higher standards than we do. And at some point in the process of shaping this vessel, it became spoiled. And when it became spoiled, even though the potter had already invested time and energy and creativity and imagination in this process, the potter was already invested in this thing. And even though he was already invested, when it became spoiled or marred, whatever your text says, see, this is where the potter made a decision. And the decision he made was not to keep going on this pot that wouldn't be perfect. And so that leads us to verse 4 again. And the vessel he was making was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel as seemed good for the potter to do. This means that even though this thing was already taking shape, that the potter started over. And reworking the clay involves smashing it back down like into a lump. And most likely, if you've ever seen a potter work clay, they knead it, they add moisture. So reworking this thing basically took it all the way back to just a lump of clay. And he got it back into this just basic lump of clay so that he could start over. See, what was happening, the potter knew from experience and wisdom that this vessel was never going to be exactly right. And see, you can see these parallels between the potter and the Lord. When the potter makes something, that potter that Jeremiah was watching, when he makes something, every time he makes something, the reputation and the honor of the potter is at stake in the quality and in the excellence of each vessel that he produces. So rather than finishing a spoiled vessel, he simply starts over and he remakes it into another vessel. And we are still talking about the potter here, so I want us to just kind of see the picture that God was showing Jeremiah, because notice the patience here. The potter doesn't abandon the clay. He's so patient. And see, Jeremiah walks up while this thing is in process. How do we know how many times he had already worked on this particular vessel? We don't even know. He's way more patient than I am. One of my sons one time got the opportunity to watch my lack of patience. I had a printer that gave me grief. It's like every time I wanted to print on this thing, it wouldn't print. I'd have to work on it for 5 or 10 minutes to get it where it would print. And half the time, what I was printing, more than half the time, was a sermon. And I'm telling you, I had patience. I had so much patience. For a year and a half, I had patience with this printer. But poor Peyton, you can ask him to tell you the story. One day, I had enough with that printer. I beat the crap out of that. I'm sorry, I just can't believe I said that. I beat that printer to death. And I was on the second story. I opened the window and I threw it out the second story. Not proud of it, but that printer felt my wrath. And see, do you see the patience of God? Sorry, I'm off of the potter and back onto God. We'll get to that in a second. But for now, we're watching this potter. Do you see his patience with this? If it would have been Dean, he'd have grabbed that lump of clay and thrown it against the wall and got some clay that would work. The potter's so infinitely patient. He is not giving up on this clay. He can make it work. He will make it work. He's so infinite, it's infinitely patient. And now we really are seeing a picture that the potter doesn't abandon the clay, and God is not going to abandon Israel. He patiently works and continues this shaping process. And here's like some of the best news you will ever hear in your life, Christian brother or sister. You have to know that God is infinitely patient with you. and he's more stubborn than you are. And he can make you into a vessel for his glory and honor. Now, never forget, he's willing to start completely over. He's willing to smash you all the way back down. But he's so patient and he doesn't give up, and he is making this clay into something beautiful. He will not stop. This is, in a way, this is the climax of the sermon right at the beginning. God will not stop until he is finished. And now look one last thing about this potter that we see in verse 4. See, he reworked it into another vessel. And see that last line? As it seemed good to the potter to do. And this is one thing that I love, is that the potter is sovereign over the clay. He can make it into anything he wants. He has the power, he has the authority to make it into anything he wants, but he also has the ability to make it into anything he wants. And that's what the potter is doing with this clay. And his goal when he's done is something that pleases him, that brings him honor and glory. So the potter is sovereign over the clay. The potter wants to or is pleased to transform the clay. We have to believe this. We have to believe that the potter is pleased to transform the clay, and we have to believe the potter is capable of transforming the clay. All of these things are so important. And that the potter doesn't stop until the clay has become something that he can be proud of. All right, now, I've already given it away, but this is an object lesson for Jeremiah. And now we see, now that Jeremiah has seen the potter in action, God is going to speak to him. He's going to let him hear his words. So that's where we are in verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Oh, by the way, I was totally wrong to destroy my printer. I hope y'all know that I was sinning. I was in my lack of patience. I'm not justifying what I did. Just so y'all know, I should have trusted the Lord with that printer. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. See, this whole object lesson really isn't about potters and clay. This is all about God and his people. God himself is the potter, and the people of God are the clay. And then God asks this penetrating question here. Can I not do with you as this potter does? And that's the question that I want you to answer this morning. God's asking Jeremiah on behalf of Israel, and as this text comes to us this morning, the question is good for us as well. God's saying to you this morning, can I not do with you as this potter has done with the clay? Coming to an affirmative answer on that is really the beginning of having your life totally transformed. Can I not do with you? You got to ask yourself, do you believe in the potter, in the Father? Do you believe that he can, that he will transform? Man, I just long for us to say, yes, you can do with us as this potter has done with the clay. We have to give God a yes right there. And so he says, can I not do with you as this potter does? And he's really asking you, and he was asking Jeremiah, he was asking Israel, and he's asking us, can I not shape you into something for my honor and glory? And if you are spoiled or flawed, can I not squash you down and start over? And that seems bad, but it's actually good, right? How many of you have needed a second chance or two or three or six? Can I not create you into something for my glory? This is what God is asking Jeremiah. It's what he's asking Israel. Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God is saying to Israel, you are not in charge of what you become. I am. This is good. This is such great news. You are not the judge of what you become. I am. See, we're clay in the hand of the potter. And since God is the potter, you are merely the clay, does it not make sense to just surrender to him completely and absolutely? Look at verse 7 and 8. Now, I am going to warn you that what you're about to hear is going to cause you a little bit of grief and some confusion. And I'm going to say this. I'm not responsible for whether or not you're confused, ultimately. I'm responsible for whether or not I tell you the truth. Okay? So, look at what's going to happen here. Verse 7 and 8. I am responsible to try to clear up your confusion, but I'm more responsible to tell you the truth. Verse 7 and 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I had intended to do to it. So here, in verses 7 and 8, God declares, if God declares that he will destroy a nation and that nation repents of doing evil, God reserves the right to relent of sending the disaster. In other words, he will not destroy it. Now, look at verse 9. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. So now in 9 and 10, we sort of see the opposite of this thing. If God declares that he will bless a nation, and that nation does evil in the sight of God and rejects his voice, then God will relent of the blessing or the good that he had intended to do to it. And God wants us, he's given his word to the prophet so we can hear this today. He wants us to keep these two sort of sides of this one coin in mind. There's kind of almost like two opposing realities. I want to try to summarize them again. Even after God promises judgment for an evil nation, disaster can be averted if they will only repent. And even after God promises blessing on a godly nation, wrath will come if they reject the Lord. Now, this is the part that is a difficult truth. God is not bound by his word in the simple way that we think he is. He remains sovereign and perpetually free. so that he may always do what he desires to do regardless. I know this is the part that's going to freak you out, regardless of what he has said. And that's what Jeremiah is wanting Israel to wrap their brain around. God promised Israel, I'll bless you. And they presumed upon that and turned away from God and rejected God. And God does not hold himself. I know this isn't ultimate truth what I'm saying, because in an ultimate way, God is always bound by his word. But Jeremiah is trying to shake us loose from our presumption here. And God isn't bound by his word in the simple way that we think he is. Just because he says he will bless you doesn't mean you can presume upon it and despise him and still get the blessing. That's exactly what this text is trying to show us. And it's almost like God is saying, how dare you take my word for granted like that? Man, I put all of my confidence in God's word, but Jeremiah is trying to help us realize it might be a little more complicated than we think. See, the backstory is simple. God promised to bless Israel. Israel took that to heart. And because God promised to bless them, they presumed that he would keep his word and blessed them no matter how vile and evil they became. And here God is setting the record straight. I don't have to bless you just because I said I would. Now, that's the confusing part. Here's how I might help you understand it. Throughout the promises God made to Israel, he put down conditions, did he not? If you haven't read Deuteronomy lately, there's a whole pile of conditions. If you do this, I'm going to do this. If you do this, then this is going to be the... So at the same time, it seems like he's not keeping his word. He is keeping his word. Amen? Okay. And that's as far as I want to go. I'm trying to help you put these two things together. I just want you to see what it says. If God says to a nation, I will bless you, and they turn away from him, and they're vile and evil, he doesn't have to keep his word. And if he says, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth, but they repent and they turn back to him, he doesn't have to keep his word. God is sovereign and perpetually free. His word is an expression of his character and his nature and what he wants to do, and he always acts consistent with his character and his nature. Look at verse 11. Now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way, amend your ways and your deeds. Here in verse 11, since the potter is not pleased with the vessel he is creating, see, instead here, now, instead of reshaping this vessel, what is he shaping? See what happened when the vessel was marred in his hand, the potter reshaped what? The vessel. Are we all together? Now, here, Israel is marred in his hand, but he's not explicitly shaping Israel. This is why you might need to look back. I'll just read it. Verse 11, now therefore, say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. See, instead of reshaping Israel, what's happening? He's shaping disaster for them. Even though God has told them over and over again that judgment is coming, it's still not too late. If they would only repent, God would have mercy on them. God has told them over and over already in Jeremiah, judgment is coming and there's nothing you can do about it. And what do we see here? Still the offer is there. Only repent, and I won't keep my word. Only repent and I will bless you. Only return to me and you can avert this disaster. Verse 12, did I read verse 12 yet? But they say, that is in vain. That is in vain. And not 100% clarity here, but in my mind, it's very clear that that refers to repentance. That, he said, God says, look, if you'll only repent, you can be saved. And their response is, that is vain. Look what it says. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. See, repentance, they're saying, is vain. Why? Why is repentance vain? Because we've tried it, is what they're saying. And every one of us keeps on acting in accordance with the stubbornness of their own evil hearts. Simultaneously, this passage presents the extremes for me. Extreme joy, extreme gratitude and gratefulness. And on the other end, it produces in me this massive sense of hopelessness and despair. This is hopelessness. This is despair. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a relationship where someone was doing something and you weren't, it was ungodly and you were trying to help them fix it. And if you ever said, look, if you're gonna keep doing this, then our relationship is over. And their reply to you was, I'd love to quit, but I can't. This is what's happening. This is what is happening in Israel's relationship with God. God is saying, look, if you'll only repent, I'll bless you. And they're saying, yeah, but we can't. It's vain. We've tried. Why? Because every one of us is always, we consistently follow the stubbornness of our own evil heart. And is this tragic? And so, see, what we discover here in verse 12 is if they would repent, God would have mercy on them and they must return to God and they must change their behavior. But as a nation and even as individuals, they can't. Yes, this is about the nation of Israel, but it's also a nation composed of individuals. Individuals who need to repent and change their way of relating to God, who need to get right with God. And when they realize that they can be spared if they'll only repent, their response is, this is vain. Trying to repent is impossible. Even if I try to follow God's way, I end up following my own. And man, if you think that experience is limited to Israel, you haven't spent enough time with your brothers and sisters in the church. We experience this same kind of hopelessness, this same kind of frustration, this same kind of despair over our inability at times to repent. We feel it in our soul. No matter how hard I try, I keep following my stubborn, evil heart and I can't change it. And here's the thing. God is unsympathetic toward their failure. They get exactly zero credit for trying to repent. And because they're the clay and not the potter, their very efforts to try and make themselves into a vessel that can bring honor and glory to God is actually at the root of their sin. Their very efforts to rehabilitate themselves is at the root of their sin. Why? Because they're clay, not potter. But they're taking the role of potter over their own life, trying to fix their own life for God. See, that's at the root of their sin is a stubborn, evil heart that they are trying to fix themselves and they cannot fix it themselves. See, if they had taken God's word seriously, if they had gone with Jeremiah to the potter's house and watched the potter impress his sovereign will upon the clay, effectively making it into exactly what he wants it to be, when Jeremiah says, if you repent, God will redeem you and he will not judge you. See, if they had understood the picture of the potter, they wouldn't have tried harder to repent. They would have fallen on their faces before the living God. And they would have said to him, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do you see the difference between trusting God and trying to do this yourself? You're clay. I am clay. We need a potter. And in fact, as clay, we're just totally messed up. Man, beyond anything but supernatural redemption. Our heart needs to be something like this. God, you're the potter. We are the clay. We can't make ourselves into an object of blessing, but you can. If God doesn't create in us a clean heart, folks, we're doomed. Because we are never going to be able to fix it ourselves. The fact that God is the potter and we are the clay shows our absolute dependence upon God. Look at verses 13 and 14. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the cold flowing streams? God is doing here in this passage, talking to Jeremiah, is he's pointing out the failure of Israel to remain true and faithful to Yahweh. And what God is trying to say here is that it's as unprecedented as it is horrible. And he asks these questions, and the answers are obviously yes. The first one he asks is, does the snow ever melt in the upper passes of Lebanon? And you might think, oh yeah, sure, of course it does. Global warming and everything, right? Did you know that next summer in July, if you want, you and me can jump on an airplane and we can fly to Lebanon. And in the morning, we can ski in the mountains. And in the afternoon, we can surf fish in the Med. Still, it's still there. The snow, the snow of Jeremiah's day is still there in our day. It doesn't melt. It's right where God's put it, where he's always put it, apparently it's always going to be. It just doesn't melt. It's faithful. And then the watery streams that flow down, I mean, because there's snow and it is warmer in July than it is in December, it's constantly melting and these mountain streams constantly flow. The snow on the mountains of Lebanon is always there. The streams always flow with runoff. God is saying to his people, look, nature's dependable, but you're not. Look at 15 and 16. But my people have forgotten me. They make offerings to false gods. They make them stumble. The false gods make them stumble in their ways, in ancient roads, and to walk into side roads and not the highway. Here in verse 18, that's verse 16. I didn't read that one yet. Making their lands a horror and every, oh yeah. Not the highway, look at 16. Making their land a horror and a thing to be hissed at forever. Everyone who passes by is horrified and shakes his head. There in 15 and 16, Israel has forgotten Yahweh and they've embraced and worshiped foreign gods. And these false gods have caused Israel to stumble and they have been diverted. They left the highway that leads to holiness and gone down side roads into a dead end. And so they've made their beautiful land, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, into a horror. It's like Austin. It's worthy to be hissed at. And only Aggies in the world today that I know of still hiss, but they do hiss. And it's just like that. It's something to be hissed at. And it's not even in playful fun. It's just because it's so utterly despicable and despised what Israel has become. And so then look at 17. Like the east wind, this is God saying what he's going to do. Like the east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of calamity. Again, God pronounces judgment. The east wind is a strong wind, which will scatter them before the enemy. And when they need God to rescue them, instead of coming to their aid, God's going to turn his back on his own people. He's going to reject them. And now, so God is pleading with Israel to come back to him, warning them of judgment and promising them that if they'll just repent, they won't have to face it. And look at their response in verse 18. Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priests, nor counsel from the wise, nor word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue. Let us not pay attention to any of his words. So rather than repent, what do? They attack the messenger. They come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. Let us strike him with the tongue. They're running him down, speaking evil against him. Meanwhile, they're ignoring the truth that Jeremiah is speaking to them. Again, rather than repent, they justify themselves. Man, and this is just human nature, so utterly consistent. Still how it happens today. Attack the messenger, that doesn't work, then you justify yourself. And that's what they did. Here's what they argued. They said, our priests are still upholding the law. They said, we're still getting loads of wise counsel. And the prophets are still speaking the truth. And every aspect of that justification is a lie. The priests were profaning the law and the sanctuary. Their, quote, wise counselors were leading them astray. And their prophets were prophesying the delusions of their own mind. Every aspect of their justification was a lie. Okay, and here's something that will impact us very much today. When people believe that the lie is the truth, the Bible calls that delusion. And delusion is a hopeless condition. It's hopeless because the truth that could save you is considered by those who are deluded to be what? A lie. And if you believe that the truth that could save you is a lie, then you can never believe the truth that will save you. Jeremiah is a faithful prophet who is speaking God's word in order to save them, and their response is to attack Jeremiah. Now, look at verse 19. Hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Here, Jeremiah says, God, take a listen to what's going on. Listen to me and listen to them. Look at verse 20. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. See, Jeremiah asked the question, should good be repaid with evil? And obviously not. And Jeremiah has lovingly shared God's message with them. His deep desire is there for their salvation, that they would turn away from their evil, that they would repent, that they would turn back to God. He was trying to save them. And how did they respond to their Savior? They hated him. And they wanted to destroy him. And here in verse 20, Jeremiah, we're going to see Jeremiah's response to this. He's actually pretty resentful about this whole thing. Look at 21. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. These Old Testament people knew how to give good curses, I'm telling you. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence. Their youths be struck down by sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderers suddenly upon them. Man, here Jeremiah doesn't ask for grace or mercy, but he asks for justice. He's saying to God, may these people get what they deserve. Let their children suffer. Let their wives suffer. Let their men die of disease. Let their young people die in battle. And let them all scream as the plunderers come down upon them. Jeremiah is not happy about this. He seems upset. And he's not wrong. The people deserve to be punished for rejecting the one who has laid down his whole life, every day, every way, in order to bring them salvation. And they didn't just politely decline, they're trying to destroy the very one who is trying to save them. If you haven't seen Jesus yet here, open your eyes. Jeremiah is a forerunner and a pre kind of example of Christ in the way that he's trying to save, and how his work of loving and saving is met with hostility and rejection. And so look at verse 22b, right kind of in the middle. For they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. See, they dug a pit for Jeremiah, and they're trying to trap him. And if that wasn't enough, look at 23. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. See, in verse 23, the one who loved them, the one who was trying to speak truth to them to save them, that's the one they want to kill. And so Jeremiah prays, don't forgive them. Don't blot their sin out of your sight. Overthrow them and deal with them in your anger because they deserve it. And God agrees. God agrees because that's exactly what happens. In 586, the armies of Babylon descend on Judah, and it's a massacre. Israel is doomed. Why are they doomed? Not because they cannot do good. Israel is doomed because they steadfastly refuse to trust God to do in them and for them what only he can do. I don't know if you're able to stay with the logic of this text all the way to the end. But this is what's happened. They're doomed. Why are they doomed? Well, you say because they have this stubborn, evil heart and there's nothing they can do about it. And I say, yes, that's true. But that isn't why they're doomed. Why are they doomed? Because they don't give that stubborn, evil heart to God so that he can do something about it. That's why they're doomed. Israel refuses to trust God, and so God smashes them down into a mere lump of clay. But what do we know about the potter? Remember, he is infinitely patient, and he will never give up on getting glory for himself through Israel. And this time he starts over, all the way over. Remember, there was a time when the whole nation of Israel was concentrated in one man. Remember his name? It is Jesus, but before Jesus. Abraham, remember? One man. That was Israel, this one man. And God smashes Israel all the way down, and that's what he does. He starts over again. He starts over again with one man. But this time, it's his one and only son. And God took his one and only son and he put his son on the wheel and began to shape him. And unlike all the others who had gone before him, spending time on the potter's wheel, finally, there was a man who trusted the potter. Finally, there was some clay that trusted the potter. Finally, there was a man who trusted God. And so the potter shaped Jesus, who trusted him completely, into a vessel of infinite beauty and glory and honor. And we have to realize, even Jesus did not shape himself. He steadfastly refused to shape himself. And the whole New Testament bears witness to that, but I want to show it to you in a relatively clear way in Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to turn, flip to Hebrews chapter 5. In verse 8. Okay. This is such a beautiful commentary on Jeremiah 17. I have to start in verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second, for he finds fault with them when he says, so God found fault with the people. It wasn't the covenant, it wasn't God, it was the people. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Okay, now, that is so beautiful, and I would love to preach that passage, but I got to get to chapter 5. I could have just gone with it because it would fit just as well. But this one is shorter and more explicit. So look in 5 verse 8. Y'all were already there waiting on me. Although he was a son, okay. begins starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So do you see Jesus, the God himself in the flesh, but bowing down, praying to the Father, humbling himself before the Father, depending on the Father, pleading with the Father to save him. It's amazing. And look what it says. And undergoing this suffering, this pressure from the wheel. And then in verse 9, and being made perfect. You have to see the passive voice there. It doesn't say after he perfected himself. But no, the one perfect man, he was the one surrendering to the Father, pleading with the Father with loud cries and tears. Save me. You perfect me. And it says, and being made perfect by the potter, by the Father, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who would obey him. How do we think that we can do what Jesus wouldn't do? Why do we think that we're going to make ourselves good enough for God? Now, none of us believe that. We know we'll go to hell if we don't ask Jesus to save us. But what about in our daily life, in our very behavior? Even when I counsel my sons to my shame, sometimes my word to them is try harder. Demand more from yourself. That wasn't Jesus' attitude. Jesus didn't demand more from himself other than more absolute submission to the Father. Goodness, we have it so messed up. There's so much pride and there's so much arrogance in our hearts, and we have to repent and we have to keep bowing down before the Lord, trusting him. If we're going to be made perfect, the potter's going to do it. That's what Jesus knew. And that's what happened. Jesus humbled himself and became just a lump of clay in the hands of the potter, and he surrendered himself completely to the potter. And the potter made him into a vessel of infinite worth and honor and glory by crushing him on the cross and raising him from the dead. Now, as the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, Jesus calls us to humble ourselves before him. Jesus calls us to come to him and die with him on the cross so that the potter can remake us into the image of Christ. Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is the only one that the Father is perfectly pleased with. And here's where we need supernatural faith. We have to believe that the potter is able to remake us perfectly and completely into the image of Christ, because God is settled for nothing less. And then I close with one of your favorite verses, and I want you to add a verse to it so that your favorite verse is now two verses. Romans 8, 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. Somebody give me an amen. That's a good verse. But if you don't add 29 to it, you don't understand what the good is. And you don't understand what his purpose is. So listen to 29. For them he did foreknow, he did also predestine that they be conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn over many brethren. There's one standard. It's the glorious perfections of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ achieve the glorious perfections that he has? How did he achieve them? I know it sounds totally crazy and strange. He achieved them by trusting his father. Do you see that? He achieved them by trusting his father. You want to be like Jesus? Good luck doing that on your own. There's only one who can turn you into Jesus. That's the potter. There's only one who can make you like his son, and that's the Heavenly Father. You've got to trust him. We've got to trust him. Can we just start trusting him? He will do it. We can trust him. We have to trust him. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that even though you were God, you didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but you made yourself nothing and you took the form of a servant and you were faithful and obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You completely gave up everything for your father. And it's because of that that he is highly exalted you and given the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Man, help us to see, Lord Jesus, that there's only one response to all of our failures and all of our successes. There's only one response when we need to repent, and that is to cry out to you and believe that you will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And you have. You've already accomplished this whole thing in Christ on the cross, but we want to live it out, and we live it out by trusting you, period. Help us to trust you more, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've been inspired and blessed by the truths of God's word shared today. At Faith Bible Church, we believe that all Christians should actively participate in the local church. It is in the community of believers where we grow in faith, encourage one another, and serve God together. We invite you to visit and hopefully become a part of our Faith Bible Church family. You'll find a welcoming and nurturing environment to help you grow in your relationship with Christ. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in this meaningful journey through God's Word.